We're going to talk tonight about a subject which God considers to be very important and something that we don't like to talk about. I'll perhaps start by reading words from the Epistle to James. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So it's a very important subject, and it's right and proper that we do consider it and consider it on a regular basis. Before we start our service proper then, I wonder if you'll all please stand for a word of prayer. Now, the title for tonight is Coping with Sin. Now, I don't know if you have ever looked up the word cope. What the word cope means, I think some of you, a lot of you, the younger ones, will know what the word sin means. But some months ago, we had a speaker who had some table tennis balls, didn't he? And he had sin written on each of them, so a believer wasn't here. And the children were throwing table tennis balls, trying to get them in a bucket. And when they missed, well, that's sin, because sin means to miss the mark. Well, what about the word cope, coping with sin? Well, the word cope, according to the Collins Dictionary, I looked it up recently, means to manage or to deal with. So managing sin or dealing with sin. But it also means something slightly different or a little bit harder hitting. It means to meet in battle. Never thought about that before. I don't know where it comes from. So coping means to be in battle. I want to give you an example of coping and meeting in battle. There's a particular food that I really do not like, and my boys know that I don't like it. It's awful. Hands up those of you who like sprouts. We've some strange folk here tonight. One of my boys loves sprouts. Well, I can't stand sprouts. And once a year, I go and see an old lady in the other part of the country, and she always likes to make me a lovely meal. Guess what? And she says to me, she says, do you like roast lamb? Oh, I love roast lamb. It's my favourite meat. And she says, well, I'll make you some roast lamb. And I went along, and there was my plate of roast lamb and about 4 pounds of sprouts and equal proportions of carrots and a bit of potato. And thankfully, a very heavy, thick, rich gravy. I don't really like it that thick, but if you're eating sprouts. Anyway, I ate all my meal. And I thought, next time I thought, well, now what am I going to do? I rang her up and said, shall I come again next week? So she said, oh, yes, she says, I'll make you roast lamb again. Oh, I said, thanks, Auntie, that'd be lovely. I said, but I'm actually on a bit of a diet. Could you make me a bit less this time? Oh, I said, I don't have a good appetite. You know, help me not to sin. Help me to eat a bit less, because that's what I need to do. So she, oh, right, okay. So I went the next time. There was a smaller portion of lamb, a smaller portion of potatoes, a smaller portion of gravy, and a larger portion of sprouts. So I ate them again. And I think, I've never told her I don't like them. It would be too unkind of me to say now that I don't like them. But I think last time I was there, I said, next time, Auntie, a few less sprouts, please, because I really am on that sort of a diet now. They don't do any good for me. Yes. Now then, what about coping with sin? Maybe it's something we've thought about a lot. Maybe it's something we've not thought about enough. Can you cope with sin? Can God cope with sin? Let's sing our first hymn. Hymn one. Just a hands up exercise. Hands up if you like that hymn. Now this is the real question. Hands up those of you who don't like it. Two. There is one more who's not putting their hand up. Somebody once said to me, and I thought it was a strange thing to say at the time, but I truly understand it. Somebody once said to me, I can't stand that hymn. What a strange thing to say. Why, what do you mean you can't stand that hymn? Well, it says, blessed are they who listen not to evil counsel. I can't sing that with any confidence. Because I do. So next time you sing it, use it as the purpose to look at sin and to look at yourself. Blessed are they who listen not to evil counsel, and from every thought of sin you turn your way. I wish. See, the problem is that when it comes to coping with sin, often we cope with it far, far too easily. What about God? God can do anything. God can wave his fingers and create the stars and the moon and the earth and everything therein. Does he like sin? Can he cope with it? Is he prepared to be in battle with it? God can't cope with sin. If you would like to come with me to the book of Habakkuk, I'll give you a bit of time for those of you who aren't so sure where it is. I'll give you a clue. It's Old Testament. That's the only clue you're getting. And it begins with H. God can't cope with sin. Anything he can possibly do to keep away from it, he will keep away from it. So if we think we can cope with sin easily, then we need to be a little bit more like God when we look at ourselves, and maybe when we look at others as well. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. That's in a bit of a sort of debate, this, but I'll just explain the bits that I want to do. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. God, you are so pure that you cannot look upon evil. You can't cope with it. You can't handle it. You do not like it at all. We cope with it. There are times that we don't. But often in our lives we come to terms with it. God never, ever comes to terms with sin. At every possible opportunity, no, at every occasion, he wants to cover it up. Now, I'm going to say something now, which I don't wish to offend anybody or frighten. I'm not going to give you a demonstration. What is the worst thing that could possibly happen here now? I could strip in front of you, for example, couldn't I? Now then, where's the first sin? Could you cope with the thought of, not just me, could you cope with the thought of being utterly naked in front of everybody? God couldn't. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they missed the mark, not their mark, not Eve's mark, not Adam's mark, not any other man's mark, there was no other man, when Adam and Eve missed God's mark, perfection, their eyes were opened, and they were utterly ashamed. And they knew that they were naked. And they knew that they needed a covering, didn't they? And they sewed fig leaves together. So what did God do to help? He provided them a covering. He cannot look upon, his eyes are far too pure to behold evil, so he covered them. Their nakedness wasn't evil. But their nakedness was a representation of their evil, of their sin, of their nature. So God covered their nakedness with coats of skin. We might read coats of skins, but coats of skin. One animal was used to cover both of their nakedness. And that's the first time. So wherever anybody is prepared to look unto God and to seek forgiveness, God wants to cover that sin up, cover that nakedness up, so that he can look upon it. Because I'm sure if I was suddenly naked here, one of you would run forward with a jacket. You'll remember something. God wants exactly that. But if you've got the wrong attitude that you don't think you need covering, then you don't get a covering. And the law in the Old Testament goes through the whole host of things, what people did wrong, what was classed as sin to God, and what they had to do to cover it up. They had to make an offering, for example. And the law includes even those sins, the sins of ignorance. Things that they didn't realize they'd done wrong, but they still needed a covering. And as soon as they should pray for a covering for those sins which they committed that they'd not realized. And as soon as they realized it, what did they have to do? They had to make an offering for that sin that they'd just remembered that they committed. Now in them days, under the Old Testament law, when they'd remembered a sin that they committed and done it in ignorance, by accident, they had to go and kill an animal. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. It's God's law. We then come to a very wicked period of the earth. In the earth, I wonder if you come with me to Genesis chapter 6. We all know this passage very well, young and old. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God cannot look upon evil. He wants to cover it up. And it repented the Lord, it repented God that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, and it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that little verse there, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, reminds me of a holiday I was once on with Karen, before we had children, when we had a bit of money. And I remember going into a cave. And we were down in the depths of the earth in this cave, and we were with lots of other people on this tour. And they said, now then, if anybody's afraid of the dark, please hold on to somebody, because we're going to switch all the lights off. And in front of us, in this hot country, in this very cold cave down way below, was this huge lake, underwater lake, which went way into the distance and round the rocks so that you couldn't see it all. And all of a sudden, the lights went off. And she said to us before the lights went off, please remain quiet. And the lights went off, and immediately, oh, whoo, people couldn't. And we were all there, stood together. Then suddenly, in this complete blackness, first of all, you heard, could have been David Marshall, I'm not sure, you heard a violin play in the distance. And it was right at the far side of the cave, and suddenly you saw a little glimmer of a light. And as this rowing boat came through the cave, you saw at one end a man playing the violin, and the other end a man rowing. And at the far end of the boat, one little tiny candle, which lit up the whole cave. So suddenly, in this vast expanse of darkness, because of one little light, you suddenly got your bearings, you saw the water, you saw the boat, you could see your feet again, and oh, that felt a bit more comfortable. That's Noah. In a really, really dark world, he was that one little candle. And suddenly, by looking at Noah's goodness, you could see by stark contrast the wickedness of everyone round about him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moving on, verse 13. We know the account. And God said unto Noah, how do we think that God provided a covering for Noah? Don't answer that one. How do you think God provided a covering for Noah? Had Noah sinned? Well, all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Noah was a sinner like everyone else, but he was a righteous sinner. It's one thing we look forward to, is to be in the kingdom with people who were once righteous sinners. Because then they'll just be righteous. Noah was told to build an ark, wasn't he? Verse 13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And there we have it. Arguably, the most important word in the whole of the Old Testament. Arguably, the most important word in the whole of Scripture, because it's in Old and New. It's translated pitch. And it's a Hebrew word which I think is pronounced kafah. Elsewhere it's translated atonement or atone. Atone it with an atoning pitch, with a substance. Cover it inside and outside. Noah, if you only bother to pitch the ark on the outside, you may well sink. If you want to be covered properly, pitch the ark on the outside and on the inside. You've got to be completely covered for that ark to sail. And the rains came, the animals were in, whether it be 2x2, 7x7s, or whatever they were, and the ark floated. Noah was saved because of atonement. Noah was saved because of covering. Without the covering of the ark, the boat would no doubt have leaked. Now, if you will, come with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Now, for the youngsters, I know the word atonement is not even a word that us older folk use very often, but atonement is an old-fashioned sounding word, and it's a word which means covering, and it's translated in all sorts of different ways in the Bible, but it basically means covering. So if you've got a sin, God can't look, put his eyes on it. God is too pure to look upon evil. If you are worthy of forgiveness, then he will cover your sin. He will atone it. Leviticus 16 is the most important day in the Hebrew calendar, the Jewish calendar, because it is the day of atonement, the day of coverings. So all of the sins that the people and the high priest and everybody else had committed, today was the day when they had to specifically, in a certain way, remember that, looking at themselves, looking at their own sin, and looking at what God can provide for them. And God copes with their sin by providing a covering. Leviticus 16, verse 4, we see that the high priest has to wear special clothes on that particular day. Verse 5, and shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Two kids for one offering. That's an unusual thing to think about. Two goats for one offering. And it's not any goat, it's a particular goat. Two kids of the goats is a special word. It means a goat that's that. Little ones, look. It's a goat that's like that. It's a goat that means to shiver. This goat, on that day and still today, knows that something is going to happen to it. The Azazel, the escaping goat, knows that it's a very important day and he expects death. And he's fearful. He can smell the blood of all the other sacrifices in the air. He expects the worst. And it's his responsibility to provide an atonement, a covering for the people's sins. Verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So there's going to be two goats, and basically putting it as simply as I can, there are two goats chosen. Man has no control which goat is chosen to do which job, but there are two jobs to be done in one offering. And it's all to do with you and me. And it's all to do with your sin and mine and what Jesus can do looking forward it was. The first goat, they open the top door of the barn doors, as they still do, and there's the goat shivering inside, and the first goat comes out. And the first goat, in a sense, is the lucky one. Because the first goat comes out, and the high priest, they bring it to the high priest, and for those of you who are squeamish, close your ears. But the sharp knife comes out under the neck, and blood is everywhere, and the first goat is killed. The first goat gets it easy, relatively speaking. Because he died for the sins of the people. But dying for the sins of the people isn't enough in God's eyes. He doesn't just want the sin covering up. He wants them taken out of the way. He wants them forgetting about forever. He wants them not only covered up, but no longer there. If we think it's good enough to have our sins covered, then we misunderstand completely what Jesus did. Jesus covered them. And then got us to forget about them, didn't he? I hope. So then the second goat comes out, having smelt the blood of his mate, and thinks, where's that knife? And the high priest comes, and the high priest gets both of his hands. I was going to get a youngster to come forward, perhaps he wouldn't be fair. And the high priest pressed both of his hands upon the head of the live goat, pressing all the iniquity, transgressions, and uncleanness. Now there's a thought, what's the difference? All their sins, there's a big difference, and I might explain it, but in my way. But the high priest presses all of the weight, his weight, onto this goat. And the goat's thinking, where's that knife? Where is that knife? I'm going to die. And all the weight is pressed upon the goat, and as tradition tells us, he goes to the edge of the camp. When he gets to the edge of the camp, quick, swift kick up the backside, and the goat is gone. The goat was carrying all of your sin and mine. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man unto the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. So that word bear doesn't just mean to take the weight. You know, if you see somebody who's strong, whose job is to carry bricks, his job isn't to just take bricks and hold the weight. His job is to take the weight of the bricks and move to the next place of the job and then put them down. There's no benefit being able to pick something up like a weightlifter, pick it up and put it down. Where's the benefit in that? The benefit is to be able to pick up a weight, do something with it and put it somewhere else. This goat has all of your sin and mine on it. And it's got to move it. What about uncleanness, iniquity, transgression and sin? I don't really expect youngsters to remember this, or any of us for that matter, but I'll just give a little example. You just imagine, this is not real. You just imagine I've fallen out with Karen. I can say that because I love her so much. I've just fallen out with Karen, and I decide I'm going to have a shot. Have I sinned? Go on, have I sinned? Thank you, Sarah. I've sinned, haven't I? Hang on a minute, though. I've not broken the law of the land, have I? Because I've not done anything about it. That's uncleanness. That's a sin in God's eyes, but that's uncleanness. I've had a thought which is totally unacceptable. Okay then, so I've not sinned in terms of scriptural context, but I've broken God's understanding of the way we should behave. I then think, well, okay, I want to put to death. I'm going to go to a shop in Bradford that sells guns. And I go all the way to Bradford on the bus in case I'm spotted in my car. I get off the bus, buy myself a gun, get the appropriate ammunition, and come back. Have I sinned? Yes. Is it any different to what I did before? Yes. Because before it was just a thought. Now I've gone out of my way to do something about it. That's iniquity. That's veering, deliberately choosing to not listen to what your conscience is telling you. And never mind whether I do it or don't, I'm going to go to that shop, I'm going to buy it. You know, I'm sorry about the next stage. I then come home. Bang! Different question. Have I broken the law of the land now? I hadn't before. Assuming I got a license, I hadn't before, had I? But I have because of committed a transgression now. Transgression means to break. I've broken the law of the land. Is it sin? Yeah, of course it's sin. All of it's sin. Jesus says, whoso looketh upon a woman has already sinned. You see what he's doing? He's bringing uncleanness and iniquity and transgression. He says, it's all sin. It all leads up to sin and it all needs covering. We are wicked in God's eyes. So he has shown us his love and provided us with a covering. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has taken away all of our iniquity, transgression, and sin and uncleanness. That's Jesus. Let's sing another hymn. So then, just briefly in that glimpse, we've seen in the Old Testament law that covering for sin was needed, but covering for sin was not enough. More had to be done than just cover it. I wonder if you can finish this phrase that John said to Jesus when he met him. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away. You see? Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He doesn't just cover it, he takes it out of the way. And guess what? Once it's gone, it's gone. If only we could be a little bit more like God and forget what has truly been forgiven. Well, that's about being like Christ, isn't it? When something had been forgiven, never even entered his mind ever again. Are we like that? So what about our own sin? What is our own attitude to how we cope with our own sin? I've no intentions of going through what type of sin we might have committed. Because if you think you haven't committed any, that's another one. We're all the same. How do we cope with it? Well, there are two ways of looking at it. The first is to cope with our sin very easily indeed. And that's a big problem. Because whenever you cope with your sin very easily, you're coping with the fact that Jesus, or rather God's Son, Jesus, God's only Son, was allowed to die for you. So when you look at your sin, I urge you, and me, not to cope with it very easily. Because Jesus had an awful lot to do so that your sin might be forgiven. And then there's the other way of looking at it. Not being able to cope with your sin. And that's like saying, well, if only Jesus could have done a bit more. Take it from me, young people, friends. Jesus could not do any more than he did to cover your sin and to take it away forever. So, when we do consider ourselves, which we must not cope with our sin too easily and take it all for granted. Oh, God is a loving God, he'll forgive. Yes, he will, but he expects us, as David did in that psalm we've just read, to angst about it, to analyse ourselves and worry about it, that we do not do it anymore. And to pray for forgiveness for those things that we've done that we know about and for those things that we've done that we don't know about. Well, if you come now with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. It is right in one sense that we're hard on ourselves. The Apostle Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall save me from the body of this death?" He was hard on himself in looking and saying, "Oh, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I'm awful." But then he said, "A wretched man, who shall save me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ is the one who has carried my sin and taken it out of the way. There's an awkward verse in Scripture which says, "Be thou perfect, even as I am perfect." Have you ever met a perfect follower of Jesus? Well, they might be in the eyes of the forgiver. They might be in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But none of us are perfect. But God can make us so through his Son by washing us clean and carrying that sin out of the way. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 9. This is an attitude thing, really. "And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." With himself. That summed up his attitude. He prayed with himself. He didn't open up himself to God. He prayed within himself, to himself, even though he mentions God. He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithe unto all that I possess. Oh, Whitworth, what a wonderful man you are. You can almost see him stood there. Yep, I'm going to pray in front of you all because I'm a good man and there's not really much to pray for. I'll pray for God's glory. I'll pray for God's kingdom. I won't pray for my sin because really I can't. No, I'm all right. I don't like him. The other man, the publican, standing afar off, felt uneasy at even coming into the presence of God in the temple. That makes me wonder if there are those who are the same with us here. God forbid. I'll be welcomed in. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It says, God be propitious, or God atone me, the sinner. Singular. God cover my sin. I am the sinner. I'm the chief. Apostle Paul could have said it. I'm the chief of all sinners. Not worthy to be called an apostle or a follower of Jesus. See the difference in the attitude. Jesus goes on. I tell you, this man, that's the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So we have a problem, haven't we? We've got to be as righteous as we possibly can be. Whether we go to school, whether we go to college, whether we work, whatever we do, we've got to try to do that which is right. But remembering at all times that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. No one is a greater sinner than I am, you should think, and I think. But remembering also that 9-inch handmade nails went through his hands and his feet. And a crown of thorns was pressed upon his head, so that my sin and yours will be forgiven, taken away. There is another aspect to sin that we must think about. It's the sin of others. Wouldn't it be awful if we appreciate really, truly, honestly what God has done for us? And in appreciating what is done for us, we appreciate that we are sinners. And we appreciate that covering for our sin and the carrying away. Wouldn't it be awful if we're not allowed to be in the kingdom? Because we've not forgiven those sins that others have committed. Maybe God has forgiven them. We must assume he has. If God has wiped them out, what right have we? With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. It's a hard lesson, but we must do it. Do we fail to forgive others because we think they haven't forgiven us? That's just as bad. Let's think of what people have done and assume that they've prayed for forgiveness. And thank God for that. Whilst we're in Luke's Gospel, I wonder if you'll come with me to Luke chapter 17. One of the things I ought to say is that traits, characteristics, personality is not sin. Difference in people is not in itself something that's somebody's sin. We're all made different. We're all made in the glory of God's image in different way. Just because somebody rubs us up the wrong way is not sin. Maybe it's our sin, but not theirs. Chapter 17 of Luke. Then said he unto the disciples, Jesus, it is impossible that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, forgive him. I've not found a version where it says that. If thy brother trespass against thee, if he does break, not your rules, if he does break God's rules, rebuke him. Why do you rebuke him? Because you love him. And you want him to be in the kingdom with you. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if, or shall we say, when he repents, forgive him. And when you're forgiven properly, you've forgotten. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That's my law, says Christ. And Peter must have questioned this a little later. Well, what if he's done it 7 times 7? If he does it 70 times 7, you forgive him. And how many times do I forgive him? You forgive him once, forever. Every time that sin has occurred, you forgive it once, and that's the end of it. You don't forgive somebody 48 times for something they've been forgiven about. You forgive them once and it's gone. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And we can rejoice because we have a wonderful judge. I'd just like you to imagine this picture, and it's not our own family, but imagine the picture of a family. Husband and wife love each other. Children are well loved by their mother and father. Everything seems so wonderful. Children love mother, children love father, father loves children, etc. Trouble is, two of the brothers don't get on. And one of the brothers, in a fit of pique, I've actually met people in this position. One brother actually killed the other brother. I've met a man, 20 odd stone and all muscle, trying to get money out of him, and the week later he killed his brother. Never went back again. That was my job at the time. Now then, this is the question. Brother, all the family love each other, but two brothers hate one another. I'll tell you this. Those brothers don't love their mother or their father. If that's the way they behave one with the other. You see, if brother loves brother, the last thing he wants to do is upset father and mother. It reminds me of something that happened in my life when my mother rang me up in tears thinking I was going to fall out with my brother. And she was distraught because what she thought I might say to my brother. Please don't fall out, not on top of everything else. Now come with me, if you will, to John's epistle. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 11. In the context of two brothers, one of which didn't love the other. For this, verse 11, sorry, of 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love one another as I have loved you, says Jesus. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Stop there. We have passed from death unto life, because we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, youngsters, when you're, God willing, you are baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is your duty and your responsibility to love your brothers and sisters. And the Apostle John is saying, we have already passed from death unto life because we love the brothers and sisters. If we don't, we haven't. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. This is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So in terms of the sin of others, it's important that we think of the sins that we think others have committed in the context of love. In the context that we're prepared to see repentance and forgive. And forget, because that's what we want to happen to us, because that's what our elder brother said we had to do. Love one another as I have loved you. Colossians chapter 2. Going back to Jesus. Jesus actually said, didn't he? Which of you convinceth me of sin? Is there anyone, he says out there, any one of you can prove to me, or to anybody else for that matter, that I have missed God's mark? Not my mark, not your mark. He missed their mark by a long way. Which of you convinceth me of sin? That's who we have working on our behalf. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. If we're baptized, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Jesus covered our sins by his sacrifice. That's not just his cross, the cross. That's his life. Jesus took our sins upon him from a very early age and took them to the cross. So that when he finished his work, they were left there, your sin and mine, nailed to the cross. So when you think of the pain and the grief and the anguish of the death of the Lord Jesus, your old body is still there. Your sin is left hanging on that cross. That's why he died. He's covered you, he's taken out of the way, and he's left it at a place where you can't find. Romans chapter 5, before we finish. We have so much to be thankful for. There's many aspects I know that I've not covered, and many verses that sum up a lot of the different things that we're trying to say. But we have to rejoice in what we've got. We have to appreciate the sin that we commit is not worthy for God to look on. His beautiful eye, his pure eye, cannot look upon it. So he gives us his son. His only son, his perfect son, to die for you and for me. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. It's taken full circle. The only way that Noah could be saved from the wicked world was that he was atoned, covered inside and out, and taken up away from the wicked world, and he was saved from the world through atonement, through the ark. The only way that Adam and Eve could live before God, as no doubt they did if you look at the understanding of their names of their children thereafter, the only way that Adam and Eve could live before God was if their sin was covered and a sacrifice would be provided, and it was. And that's what the Day of Atonement was all about, that they had to do it year after year after year, and they still do in Israel, to prick their consciences and open their minds and look at themselves to realise how sinful they are. And we, by accepting the offer of God, that is the gift of his Son, going through the waters of baptism and then thereafter partaking of his body and his blood, truly understanding what he did for you and for me. God so loved the world because he wanted to cover us, that he gave us his only begotten Son. Jesus will be back soon to set up his kingdom for his Father. He is not coming back to a world which he expects to be perfect, even the believers. But he looks forward to coming back to finding a people who are covered by his blood, covered by his sacrifice, covered by his love. And he doesn't just want us, he expects us to show that one for another. That is a life in Christ. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men can count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our call to you, whoever you are, whatever age you are, whatever your circumstances, is to analyse your sin. Don't cope with it too much, but rejoice in the fact that Jesus died to cover it for you. And to analyse yourself in other ways, as we all must do, because we all miss the mark, and love our brothers and sisters as best we can, because they are the ones that are going to help us to get to the kingdom. We'll close this service now, after we've had the announcements, with a hymn and prayer.